We are studying the book of Genesis, first things first. That's how this class got started when we came back from seminary in 2003 or 4 when we came back here. So I'm on page 7. The book of Genesis has kind of got two sections. It's the first three chapters are focused on the creation story and is of necessity technical. And then the next 43 chapters, 47 chapters, are wonderful stories that help us to understand how God relates to people, what he expects from people, and so many other things along those lines. We're going to do a line-by-line expository like we usually do, with a focus on understanding the meaning of the text, especially out of the culture, as Sam has mentioned before, and its application in our lives and culture today. So many of the things that happen here are going to, many of them will seem strange to us because they do come from another culture. And you don't have to go very far in this world to run into strange cultures. And people who do things differently have a different set of values. You don't have to go too far in this world to find people who use words differently than we do to mean something different than what we do. And we're going back here 6,000 years, 6,400 years and some change. So we're gonna have to talk about the culture, the meaning of words, what things meant in that day and how they apply to us now. Full of rich stories designed to do just that. We will meet real people with real struggles and victories, ideal and problem children, marital issues, financial issues, and we will learn from their successes and their failures. There's absolutely a demonstration in the book of Genesis that God deals with flawed people. And the Bible is made of 66 books. First 39 books, which are the Old Testament, are all about the judgment of God upon mankind and why the judgment came. And it is a proof positive that over 3,900 years, man was incapable of saving himself. And then the last 27 books are about redemption, the New Testament. And it shows that God took on the responsibility to redeem us personally and invites us into relationship to restore the relationships that we started with the beginning. So we're going to start by seeing how God first entered into relationship and why he values that. One of the things, major things of Genesis is that all salvation is based on relationship and not sinlessness, because we will encounter no sinless people in the book of Genesis, and yet we will find many who are called righteous. We're all in some ways a victim of our religious training. And I don't mean that in a bad way, because no matter which religious denomination you belong to, everybody has their sort of pet theories about this and that. And many of us, we're taught things that are not supported by the Bible, but they seem to make sense. And so consequently, what happens is we all approach the Bible with certain belief systems that just don't stand up under the Bible. And one of the things that we need to do is understand what it is, how God relates to us on the basis of our sin. And our sin is one of the things that pops up very early in this particular discussion. The word righteousness means rightly related. It does not mean sinless. It does not mean holy. If the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says that they are sinless. And there's only one of those. The word holy doesn't mean sinless either. It means set apart to God. There are many things that are holy that are, many people who are holy that are still sinful. And so we have this dichotomy or this interesting phenomenon that we have these sinful people, nothing, everything in the bucket's sinful, and yet some are acceptable to God and some are not. And the question is on what basis is that true? And the answer, short and simple, is all salvation is based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. And we're going to see that from the very beginning. The concept of a covenantal relationship as the basis of salvation becomes clear from the very beginning of the text. And many of us grew up in environments where we were trying to be sinless. And we should strive to be sinless, but we can't do it ourselves. And so what happens is many of us grew up in churches where you had to act like you're sinless if you weren't, because there was this sort of false thing going around that a bunch of people in church are sinless and I'm not, so I've got to, you know, fake it until hope nobody sees it. Truth of the matter is, though, is that all of us are sinners and continue on having that particular problem. Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is he who God does not hold his sin against him." There are those people who God does not hold their sin against them. And David said, blessed is that person who God does not hold his sin against them. All sin has consequences, and we cannot escape consequences of our sin. And there is always a judgment of some kind on our sins. But when it comes to the issue of whether or not we're acceptable to God, it's not based on sin, sinlessness. And we're going to see that. We cannot fully understand the rest of the Bible if we do not understand Genesis. It's a treasure trove of information, insight, and foundational questions and answers, and well worth our time. Any modern study of Genesis generates new light and no little heat concerning science and creation. We get into that almost very quickly. Genesis creation scientists offered scientific rationale for the acceptance of Genesis as a literal record. No one is condemned on the basis of their position on the creation story. You can believe whatever you want to believe about creation, and I'm going to show you about 8 theories of the many that there are real quickly in here in a minute. You can believe whatever that is, it will not affect your salvation. What it will affect, though, is your ability to fully comprehend the rest of the Bible, or to comprehend it in a way that makes sense in many cases. But everybody's entitled to what they want to believe about that. Our scriptural study and understanding, the understanding it provides to us, is always, at some level, well-considered opinions and faith. Anybody who thinks or says they know it all is just wrong. We're all going to sit in heaven talking about why we did not get an A on our term paper. We're all going, well, I got that right, well, I got that right, but I got that wrong. He didn't get that one. I never thought he was right about that. We come to these classes, and what you hear is the gospel according to Wayne. And this is, it's based on my study and for all these many years and the various testings of that that have come along. And I expect that you will test it yourself, and you will come away either saying that makes sense or it doesn't, and that you will make your own decisions based on that. I expect that I will be a voice in the midst of voices that help you to understand what the scripture is. We must always act upon what we sincerely believe to be true, even if it's not. If we think that it's right to do something and we decide not to do it, we have sinned, even if it was not necessary to do that. Paul goes into that a whole lot when he talks about people eating food offered to idols, etc., etc. In 1 Corinthians 13:9, it's all pretty familiar because of it's usually read at weddings, but I'm going to read this to you. It says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, and think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, as also I have been fully known. But now abide faith and hope and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We see in part, we know in part, we see through a mirror dimly." Remember that revelation is a gift from God. Revelation comes to those who seek God, not necessarily to smart people, and it's not denied to dumb people, you know, to people who aren't intellectual giants. Revelation is granted to whomever God will give it, and God gives it to whomever will seek it. So whatever we know that's right, we know because of revelation. And none of us know it all. Now, we're going to make the assumption, as we study this, that these 6 days of creation are 6 literal days. And I'm going to make some comments about why I think that's true. But you can choose not to buy that if you want to, and I'm going to love you anyway. God knows I've put up with more than that out of you. So the theories concerning the creation of the world are many and varied. and all supported by sincere men and women trying to address the tension between the biblical record and the modern geology. A quick summary is found in the presentation below of New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Now, I pulled this in just so you know that I'm not making stuff up. You know, there's from time to time I will pull in some sort of a resource work like this just so that you know that I just didn't pull it out of a hat. So what this is a list of seven or eight different mainline theories of the creation of the world as seen through the eyes of Christian scholars. And so, you know, and there's a reference there about who wrote this on that and what year he wrote it and all that sort of thing. There's a 24-hour day view that holds that creation was effected in 6 days. The purely religious view that divorces the theological account and Genesis from science, scientific revelation or reconciliation as being irrelevant. It's just a religious thing. The new diluvial view, which has to do with the flood. The local creation view, which means that only part of the world was created during the six-day period. The rest of it was would take place over a longer time. The gap theory, which postulates that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there is a huge gap of some millions of years. We'll touch on that as I go past that. And the age day view, which considers Genesis days to be geological eras. So the first day might cover 10 million years, and the second day might cover 20 million years, whatever. And that these things are talking about eras of evolution. You know, we have the Pleistocene age or whatever those things are, you know, this or that age, the Stone Age, whatever. There are problems with all of them. Like, for instance, if things are going to be created over, like, eras, then, you know, how do you keep the plants alive till the sun gets there? There's all these kinds of issues. Progressive creation, the pictorial day, and the moderate concordism, coupled with progressive creationism, that's another theory. The recreation revelation view holds that Genesis 1:1-2 does not describe primeval creation ex nihilo, celebrated by the angels, but much later refashioning our judgment-ridden earth. So in other words, the earth was built, lived, whatever. People were here, it was crushed, and then later it was recreated again, and that creation story is the recreation and not the original one. These are all theories that scholarly people coming from a Christian perspective have proposed down through the years. Some of them go back to the 1800s, as you can see, and some of them come as far forward as 1974, 1980. So just so you know that about this study will assume that Genesis is a little record for several reasons. I came to the conclusion after studying all of these at some length, and more, by the way, there's a lot more of these. But I came to the conclusion because you know, I've always been an honest student, and I get irritated when the Bible doesn't support what I think. But I can't live with a fallacy. You know, I grew up Catholic, and we didn't study the Bible at all. We were told not to study the Bible. I studied to be a priest 4.5 years, and when I was in the seminary in high school studying to be a priest, there were two books that I read clandestinely at night in the bathroom stalls, because they had to leave a safety light on. So there were books I couldn't read anywhere else, so I would steal them away in my pajamas, and at night I would read them. There's two books. One was anything written by Ian Fleming, James Bond, and the other one was the Bible. We had Bibles laying around. We were told that we did not have the capacity to understand them, and it was not our place to read and understand the Bible, that we were just to take it as it was presented to us, et cetera, et cetera. But that's that's a good way to get a kid to do something, right? Tell him he shouldn't do it. And so I read the Bible, and it was confusing as it could be. Then when I came out of the seminary, and I left the Catholic Church, and did not expect to find God among the Protestants, I lived by a moral code until God grabbed me up at one particular point in time, and I entered this relationship with him. And one of the things that I found out is you can have a personal relationship with God, a personal conversational relationship with God and the Holy Spirit, and that the Bible is His Word. So I put the Bible in a whole new place, and in my value system, and I decided I needed to understand it. Now I'm in real trouble, because there is so much that's not easy to understand about the scriptures, and it goes on and on. I have what's called cognitive dissonance. You know, I would believe something, but this didn't support it, and there'd be this noise in my mind going, it's not right, it's not right. And I'm anal enough, I'm actually about as anal as Sam, for truth be known. I'm anal enough that I need it neat and solved and whatever. Now, Bob Mumford, one of our mentors, used to say that a man of God has got to learn to live with large unanswered questions. A woman of God has to learn to live with large unanswered questions. There's some things you'd have to say, well, Lord, I don't understand that yet, but I'm going to trust you anyway. And so over a 40-year period, there were big chunks of it that I just had to trust the Lord, it would work itself out. But little by little, as it's gone along, I have those chunks have been worked out, because I went after it like I do. You know, my dad said you go at it like killing snakes. I went after it like I do, and I really wanted to know. It was important to me, not because I'm a particularly great guy. That's not it. It was just important for me to know, and so I went after it. And it challenged everything. It challenged the old theology I had. It challenged the new theology that people were giving me. And so I had to work with it. And over some period of years, I finally got to the place where there was almost nothing in there that I had not come up with an acceptable answer. Now, I don't know that all of my answers are right. I just know that they're possible. I just know that they fit and that it's possible. I expect when I get to before the Lord and we get the revelation on all this that I'm going to have some of it wrong. In fact, over the years, I have changed things that I believe over a 40-year period. I mean, who would suggest that in the second year of my study I had it all figured out and I haven't changed anything over the last 40-some years? That's just silly. And so as time has gone along, I have changed things until my understanding gets clearer and clearer. I would come to a certain set of understandings, and I'd be fine until I ran into something else. And then I went, oops, I'm in trouble again, cognitive dissonance. This is not working now. I've got to go back and find out how this works. And I'll give you an example. When I was writing the book on the eschaton, I was dealing with the four judgments. And the four judgments we've talked about before, Jesus and Sheol, the personal judgment when we die, the sheep and the goats, and the great white throne judgment. And until 4 or 5 years ago, I believed that the sheep and goat judgment and the great white throne judgment were the same. And my study supported that, or at least it didn't contradict it. And then I got into an in-depth study of Matthew. And I came late to Matthew because I was a Luke-John guy. And so when I got into the study of Matthew, Matthew challenged me on that particular issue. And I realized very clearly that the sheep and goats judgment happened at the beginning of the millennial reign and that the great white throne judgment happened at the end of the millennial reign. This is an example of what I'm talking about. Now, by that time, I was published. I had a book. You could have bought it on Amazon if I had let them sell it there. I had a published book, I paid money for it, that said that the Great White Throne Judgment and Sheep and Goat Judgment were the same book. I'm published in error. So that was 4 or 5 years ago, and then I began to clear up a lot of other junk. It's part of my nature is that I like to go into a messy room and just tackle it until it gets all in order, because it feeds my need for order and whatever. It's a real benefit when your neuroses are considered to be virtues. But the truth of the matter is they're neuroses, and that's great. I had a boss one time. He was a pastor, and I was a full-time pastor. And he said, Wayne, you got some real demons there that need to be dealt with, but right now they're useful, so we're going to leave them alone. So I had to figure out things like this, the Genesis story, and how to relate to it. I finally came to a very clear understanding, which I think is right. And it doesn't matter to me whether it actually is or not. It's just that it can be. It works. It's not. In other words, I don't have any illogical theories that I'm holding on to just because I want to hold on to them. I'll give you an example of that. When Ben died, You know, the question you ask is, why does your 17-year-old child die? Especially, you know, he's been in drugs for 3 years, he's been in all this kind of trouble, and all of a sudden God miraculously rescues him and saves him. He becomes a really fine young man, and for, you know, he's in his programs, and he's working his programs, he's doing the right thing. And for 14 months, he's just a stellar kid, and then he dies, out of nowhere. He dies from seizures and stuff. And so the curiosity is why, God? Why did you take our son? Now, by that time, because of the training that Nancy and I had, because we were the benefit of great teachers, we were not mad at God or angry at God. We were just curious. Why would you do this? We had learned that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, and the difficulty that comes in our life is either caused or allowed by God, and that God had a purpose for this, and it was the best thing. We may not understand why, but it was. So I said, God, you know, why would you do this? Now, as I mulled over that, my cognitive dissonance is spinning again, as I mulled over that, one of the things that came to me was, Ben was 17 and a half years old, and he had for about 15 of those years, no use for God whatsoever, because God cramped his lifestyle. And for three of the last five of those years, he was very heavily addicted to drugs and alcohol, and was operating then. This is a 16-year-old kid, and he was a mess. And what happened is that in the process of all of that, there was several arrests and some jail time and a rehab time and all this kind of stuff. Ben got illumination. Mark Deininger came along, and God used him to open up his mind so they could see, and he got illumination, and he suddenly saw what his parents have been telling him for years, and got it. And now, all of a sudden, he's an evangelist as opposed to what it was. The thing about the 12-step program is, when you go to a meeting in a 12-step program, age is irrelevant. It's how are you walking with the book? How are you following your steps? That's what's important. And I went to many meetings with Ben because I had to sit in on them because he was so young. And I have seen Ben in a very loving but firm way challenge 50-year-old men on the BS that they're putting out, just based on what the book said and spotted. The thing about addicts is they're really good at figuring out the angles and that the people use and whatever. So the point is Ben got it. And so I was thinking about all that, and I felt like the Lord said to me, well, you know, if I look down the road, if I told you that I looked down the road and I saw Ben falling off the wagon and becoming hating me and all that sort of thing again, and then he died in that particular state, he would be lost. But since he died at this particular point in time, since he was sick at this particular point in time, and he said, you know, God said to me, well, if I took him now, he's saved. He's eternally saved. He's with me. Everything's fixed. You know, all his problems are gone. And when I got that in my heart, I said, good decision. That's a good decision. I'd rather lose him now to the Lord than keep him and lose him later to hell. And so I decided that if that's what God did, that was a good decision. That was an acceptable decision that made sense to me. Now, here's the deal. I don't know if that was the real reason. I think when I get to heaven, God will give me the real reason, and it may be that, or maybe something else, but it'll be at least that good. All I needed to know was that there was a good and logical reason why this could happen and it still be good. And God showed me what that could be and maybe what it actually was. So when we come to the era of the issue of Genesis, well, all of my quandary, my struggles and everything finally came to the place where I realized that I needed to accept Genesis as 6 literal days of creation, just like it's written. Now, first and foremost, it's obvious to me that the New Testament writers, including Jesus, believed in Genesis as a literal record. If you take Genesis as anything other than a little record, then you have to realize that Jesus was fooled, John was fooled, Paul was fooled, James were fooled, all the Old Testament saints were fooled. They all took it as a literal record, just by the way that they talked. They talked about Noah, for instance, as if he were a real person. They based very heavy examples of right and wrong and morality on biblical stories that had to be true for them to be useful to us. So that was one of the things that spoke to me. In 11:3, Hebrews 11:3-12, it talks about the faith that is required of us. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So here in Hebrews 11:3, in this great chapter of faith where it talks about all these people who trusted God and therefore were considered righteous, he says from the very beginning, we believe by faith that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, spoken into existence, so that what was seen was not made out of things which are, ex nihilo. What was seen was made ex nihilo. So the point is that just that particular paragraph alone talks about the fact that the writer of Hebrews clearly thought that this was a literal record. Yes, please. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo means out of nothing, created out of nothing. In other words, it just wasn't there and then it was because God spoke it into existence. So, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Noah was told by God to build a boat on a mountain 100 miles from the sea, which boat was so big it would take 100 years to build, in a land that had never seen rain. And, you know, that's not just like saying, well, I'll believe you today. That's believing you and holding on for 100 years. That's believing you in the face of everybody around you laughing at you. That's believing it in the face of your own children going, Dad's crazy, but he's Dad, so what would he do? That's faith in the midst of whatever his wife might have told him at that particular point in time. It's faith that is faithful for 100 years in the absence of evidence, in opposition to all logic that's known. But he did. And because of that, the Bible says, he obtained the witness. He condemned the world. His faith condemned the world in their lack of faith. And became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He inherited the right relationship that comes by faith. He says here, let's see, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out of the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Abraham was a wealthy man's son, living in Ur of the Chaldees. Actually, he's in Haran. They'd moved to Haran. And he was going to be a wealthy man's son, the kinsman redeemer, had everything. And he followed a voice out of all of that into a place of insecurity where he was in danger because he didn't have the protection of the tribes around him. Abraham was one of the people who was fortunate enough to sit at the feet of Noah and listen to Noah's telling the story. Remember that in these ancient ages, the children were taught by the elders because we didn't shuffle our elders away. We put them to work and they taught our children things. And the elders would teach and the children would come to the city gate and they would learn. They would learn from that. And you can tell by just doing the simple math in the Bible that not only was Noah still alive when Abraham was there, but he also was in the same place, or the Chaldees. So Abraham sat in a group of kids and listened to Noah talk about the flood. Of all the people who sat there and listened to Noah talk about the flood, the vast majority of them wound up not believing it. They wound up not responding or relating to a God, to God as if he were real. But Abraham heard the story, believed it, and then began to hear the voice of God speak to him. Abraham followed a voice. Abraham did not see anything that even looked like God for many, many years to come when he was visited by apparitions, God in a human form. But he heard a voice, and that's what he heard. And he followed a voice away from family, away from wealth, away from security, became an alien in a foreign land. You know what it's like to be an alien in a foreign land around here? You know, it's not, you know, you're used to be a doctor, and now you're driving a taxi cab. You know, that sort of thing. He followed into that insecure place and trusted God to provide for him and his family in a harsh and dangerous world. Trusted God to lead him because he believed the voice. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He left his three-story nice home there in the Mediterranean or whatever it was there in the Mesopotamia and became a tent dweller for the rest of his life. By faith, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Abraham was seeking the city of God. He was seeking that place where God dwelt, that he could dwell with him, and that's what he valued, and that's what he got. But in doing that, he left everything he could see, understand, know, prove, because he trusted in the faith of this. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even though beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born out of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, innumerable as that which is by the seashore. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that from the beginning of creation, the people of God have had to trust him by faith for impossible things, for things that defy science, things that defy logic at a certain level, in order to be able to walk with God. In the middle of all of that up there, I didn't read that one thing I usually read it right before. It's verse 6. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God is good all the time. So if we want to please God, you want to talk about how am I to be judged as righteous? How do I get counted, even in spite of the fact that I'm sinful, as counted as one of God's friends, a rightly related person? And the answer is, you must believe that he is, and that he is good, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's what it says very, very clearly here. If you want to please God, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, Mark 10:6, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's Jesus, one of his numerous statements that suggests that the Genesis story is accurate. Romans 1:2, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The world and its creation and everything about it is evident to those who seek it and find it. And because of that, we're all without excuse. We don't get to say, well, I didn't know. We're supposed to seek it and find it, and we will. So, creation's the second reason that I stick with the literal creation. Creation scientists offer us a wealth of supporting theory that demonstrate to us that it is at least possible that Genesis is literal. In other words, of all the theories that are out there, there are successful theories, scientific theories, that support a literal creation. We're going to get into some of those as we go along, and though you may be skeptical now, you will agree with me when I tell you, when I get to that place. Thirdly, it is the scholastic denial of Genesis and Revelation, the two ends of the Bible, that have led so many to deny the virgin birth, the physical resurrection, and the divinity of Christ. One of the things that I have observed down through the years is if you give up on the ends of the Bible, you will soon give up on it in the middle. You will soon get to the place where it's a fairy tale. Because once you give up on it out there, the whole thing becomes unraveled like a head of lettuce. So once you give the Bible edge, it's only a matter of time before you give it up its core. So right or wrong, we will offer support for the literal nature of Genesis, but we will embrace with humility and warmth those who do not. Regardless of the position one takes on the science of creation, one must understand the nature of numbers in the ancient world. We talked about the fact that words don't mean the same, and that we have to make sure we understand words in context of the culture and what they meant then in order to understand them now. In fact, one of the big reasons that so many people fail in the Bible during their Bible study is because they don't read them in context. They don't read them in context. So, but numbers is a good example of this. Ancient languages were written before Hindu Arabic numerals were in vogue. When these ancient stories were written, there were no Arabic numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, those didn't exist. Okay? The numerals 1 through 9 were invented in India in 300 B.C. 1 through 9 were not invented until 300 B.C. The zero was invented about 830 A.D. They didn't have a zero until 830 A.D. The decimal point was invented 100 years later. You know, the idea of getting 2.14, that exact, that was 900 and some AD. Numeric exactitude necessary for the advancement of math and science was not an expectation until the mid-1800s. Once we needed it, God gave it to us. But until we needed it, he didn't bog down our dinner tray with it. Older societies use alphabetic characters to describe numbers. Or they use other inexact descriptors. We talked about, for instance, that a cubit is the difference between the length of the wrist to the elbow. That's what a cubit is. Well, we could line up all the arms around here and we would see there's a variation between wrist and elbow here. If you're buying wood, what you want is a tall man. If you're selling wood, you want a short guy. So we are all familiar with Roman numerals, where I equals 1 and V equals 5 and X equals 10, etc., etc. Semitic peoples were not always even that exact. They didn't need to be. They were not flying into space where they had to have tight tolerances. You know, that wasn't what they were about at all. It wasn't until 1850, at the beginning of the age of modernism, the Industrial Revolution, that people began to think and speak scientifically versus poetically or descriptively in any large scale. One of the problems that we have is that we're so used to thinking scientifically that we read everything as if it's a scientific number, even though we actually know it's not. And I'll get to that in just a second here. Sometimes in every age, numbers are used exactly, and sometimes they're used symbolically. That's true even in our age. We do that even today. We do not mean to convey that there was exactly 1 million people at the mall. If I tell you there's 1 million people at the mall, and you happen to run a survey and there was 983,485, you wouldn't call me a liar. Because you understand, I'm saying there's 1 million people in the mall, I mean there's a lot. Okay? I cannot really give you 1,000 excuses or hundreds of reasons for something. Something that costs $10 may only cost $9.95. We are not lying if we stopped for lunch at 11:55, but described it as noon. The trick is to know when the Bible is using numbers exactly and when it is using them symbolically. And you know by context. You know by context. You also know because down through the years, thousands of scholars have agreed that that's an exact number versus a symbolic or descriptive number. One man's humor. The trick is to know. Usually it does not even matter as it relates to the meaning of the text. When it does, we can count on God to make it clear. The meaning of the text doesn't change because the number is not scientifically exact. And it doesn't in our world either. The meaning of the text doesn't change when I said there was 1 million people at the mall, even though it's not scientifically accurate. We will approach the text with awe and respect, but we will also approach it with humor. It's all too easy to see the humanity in even the holiest of our biblical heroes. At times, we have chosen chapter titles and made comments that are overtly humorous, at least in my estimation. One man's humor can be another man's disrespect, so we ask for the grace when you encounter something that strikes you as too casual. Please just overlook it and move on. It's probably fair to say in somewhat different use of the adage, that in the study of the ancient world, the devil is in the details. For sincere Bible students who seek with an honest heart, God is revealed in the story, not confused. All right, comment. That's my other comments about our overview here of Genesis. There's the ground rules for studying it.
Yeah. I have a question.
Yes, you usually do.
So this is based upon that the earth was aged in Genesis. It was already aged when it was created. Like Adam and Eve were 20 years old or whatever.
What you're talking about is implied time. We're going to get to that.
Okay.
When we talk about the creation science and how they deal with the evolutionary ages and all that kind of stuff. I read an article by a flaming atheist some time ago. And if he's flaming now, he will be. But anyway, the point is, he said in this article, he said Christians and secularists should not be arguing over the meaning of the Bible. because he said, you're going to believe what you're going to believe, I'm going to believe what I'm going to believe, and frankly, you can defend what you believe very simply. Very simply. And he began to give back to me what I've been teaching for years, and that is, creation describes a process that involves implied time. Now what that means is if you saw Adam being created yesterday, you were there, you were watching, God was digging the mud and he did this, blew in him and all that kind of stuff, and then you saw him make Eve and all that, so you saw that with your arms. And then you brought in a team of trained scientists and they gave him a physical. What they would do is they would sit down with their measuring tools and they would say, this is a 25-year-old male who has been through these various stages of his life. He's got his adult teeth, you know, whatever, all this kind of stuff. He's been through puberty, whatever. And their measurements would measure him as that 25-year-old male in all regards. And yet you saw him being created yesterday. And that's called implied time. God, when he creates things, has to make it a certain age when he creates it. If he creates a fish, he has to create a 2-year-old fish or a 3-year-old fish or a 4-year-old fish. And when he creates anything, if the creation story is literal, and he created anything, it would have to have implied time. You can't create any other way. The other thing is the Bible says that God, you know, spread out the stars. When you look at the idea that a star's light is 186,000 light years away or something, that the light you see today happened 186,000 years ago. Okay? Well, that, you know, that sort of gives you that whole thing about time. But once again, he said, what you're looking at is that, you know, God creates in motion. So when he creates, he has to create an existing world that's already in motion. The starlight's already on the way. It's, you know, it's like he doesn't start like with everything static and then it goes out from there. What creation describes is a creation in motion. So for instance, when he says the water teemed with fish, those fish were swimming. You know, they were going from Cincinnati to Detroit. I mean, they were going somewhere when they were created. They weren't, and then boom, there they were on the way. This shark was about ready to eat this other fish, and he was just created seconds ago. You had daddy fish and granddaddy fish and mama fish and baby fish and pregnant fish, and they're all made 10 minutes ago by God speaking into existence, and they were created in motion and with implied time. And then the other thing you have to remember is if God is going to create anything, he has to create it in volume. So, you know, he can make some things like Adam 1 and Eve 1. But the vast majority of stuff he made in volume. Trees. He didn't make a tree and wait for the acorns to fall in and all that kind of stuff. He made trees. He made fish in groups. He made animals and herds. He made rocks all over the place. He made things in volume. So the process of God creating in implied time, with implied time, in volume and in motion, itself demonstrates that a creation that was put into place in the last week, would be measured by scientific instruments, including carbon dating, that sort of thing, as if it had been around for all the years he built into them. In order to make everything work like it's supposed to, God not only had to create the planets, but he had to create them where they were, spinning at whatever speeds they were. You see what I'm saying? So bring on your carbon dating. Bring on your measurements. That's fine. You can tell me that science has measured this and it's all these years old. It doesn't matter to me because I can tell you that I think God created them that old. And then that would take it away. So you can believe whatever you want to about creation, but you can believe that the Bible is literal when it talks about all that, and you're not a loon. You're not crazy. Other comments? See, Linda, you got me into that, and there we go. We'll talk about this more when you get to that section, but that's just an example of what we talk about. Next week we will start with Genesis 1:1. Barashit, bara Elohim, Hashemayim, Haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Somebody pray us out, please.